This week's parsha, Va'era, is when we get to really start to see the action happening in Mitzrayim and Egypt. This is when the plagues start. And we've got most of them in this week's parsha. I'd like to just mention a few different interesting points that come up over the course of the parsha. The first is that when Hashem sent Moshe to the Jewish people, He told Moshe to transmit the message to them that they are now going to be redeemed. And of course, as we know from the Pesach Seder, there's four expressions of redemption. L'chein emor l'vnei Yisrael, therefore say to the Jewish people, Ani Hashem, I am God, v'hoitzesi eschem mitachas sivlois Mitzrayim, I will take you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, v'itzalti eschem me'avodasim, I will save you, v'go'alti eschem Yisrael netuya, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, u'bishfatim gedolim, with great forms of exacting justice, and I will take you to me as a people, and I will be for you a Lord. And of course, then there's the fifth expression, which is the expression that corresponds to Eliyahu HaNavi, which is the Hevesi, and I will bring you. So what's the idea of having four? There's four expressions. Why do we need four expressions? You know, it's nice. It parallels to the four cups, and it parallels to the fact that there's four sons. So of course, we know that the Seder night has a lot of fours, but why? Why do we need four expressions? So I was thinking a thought that perhaps it is conveying that when a person or a people is in a state of difficulty or dire straits, then there's four stages of coming out of it. The first stage is cutting off whatever it is that is causing that terrible situation, just putting a stop to it. In Egypt, how did that manifest? Well, we could imagine that while the plagues were going on, the suffering and the plight of the Jews in Egypt was at the very least greatly alleviated, if not completely stopped. It's very reasonable to assume that while this whole system of plagues was going on, the Jews were not being subject to any slavery, or at the very least to a greatly minimized form of it. So that's the first thing. Stop what's causing the problem. But beyond that, you have to remove the abstract status. In other words, while the Jewish people were in Mitzrayim, they were in Egypt, so even if they were not actively being forced to do the backbreaking labor, etc., but they were still slaves. Paro was still refusing to send them. So the second step is cutting off that status. Removing that abstract status, which affects not only your official standing, it also affects your internal sense of awareness, your internal feelings of who you are and what you are. What's stage number three? Stage number three is, okay, now we've gotten rid of the negative. Now we've gotten saved, and now we've been removed and saved. So now what's the next step? The next step is v'ga'alti v'lokachti. I'm redeeming you. I'm taking you. So these steps are already steps towards full emancipation from the previous state of lowliness and slavery. And slavery doesn't have to be literal slavery. Slavery can be to whatever it is that might be plaguing a person or a people, whether it's poverty, whether it's disease, whether it is terrible characteristics, whether it's crime, whatever it might be. So the third and fourth stage parallel, once you've gotten rid of the negative and you've saved and removed that status, okay, but now we have to get to the positive. And there's two steps within the positive. And the two steps within the positive are, number one, you've got to designate your new status. And then number two is you've got to activate that status. You have to act on it and actually put it into practice. So that's an idea that perhaps parallels the four stages. Okay, moving on. When the verse describes Moshe and Aaron, who of course were the ones carrying out all this action on behalf of the Almighty, it says, after it describes their lineage, Hu Aharonu Moshe. It is Aaron and Moshe, Asher Omar Hashem Lehem Otzius B'nei Yisrael Meretz V'sayim Al Tzivai Yisrael. That Hashem said to them, take the children of Yisrael out of the land of Egypt, by their legions, Hema medabrim el paro melech Mitzrayim. They are the ones who were speaking this whole time to Paro, the king of Egypt. Lahotzi es b'nei Yisrael Mitzrayim, to remove, to take out the Jewish people from Egypt. Hu Moshe v'Aaron. That's Moshe and Aaron. So the obvious question is, why the repetition? Why does it have to once again at the end say, Hu Moshe v'Aaron? Rashi says, Hem b'shlichusam u'b'tzidkasam mitchila v'atzof. They remain faithful to the task that Hashem gave them, and they remained in their full righteousness from beginning to end. Now that is something really noteworthy. Because imagine that you are being given the power to do all these incredibly wondrous things. It would be awfully hard to not have that go to your head at all. At least I certainly feel that way for myself, and I assume that I speak on behalf of a lot of other people as well. And yet Moshe and Aaron, that didn't happen. It didn't go to their head one iota. As we see later on in the Torah, when the Jews were complaining about various things, Moshe said, Nachnu lo, what are we? So what's their secret? A story came to mind, a very short little story. One time on the day right before Pesach, where essentially firstborn sons really ought to have an obligation to fast because of the miracle that happened to them, that they didn't get killed in the plague of the firstborns in Egypt. And they fast as an atonement for themselves, that they didn't, you know, theoretically they should have gotten killed, but they didn't get killed. All right, that's a whole discussion in of itself. In any event, so it was the day before Pesach, when traditionally what's done is that you make a siyum, you finish a tractate of Talmud, of Gemara, and then you make a siyum, and that justifies everybody eating. So Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky, who, together with Rav Moshe Feinstein, was the leader of American Jewry, and to a great extent, world Jewry, in the 60s, 70s, and very early 80s. They both died in the early 80s, I think around 1984, or maybe it was 1986. In any event, he was in a particular shul, in a particular synagogue, on the day before Pesach, on Erev Pesach, and the gabbai of the shul, you know, stood up after davening, gave a bang on the bima, and he said, okay, Yankala now is going to be making the siyum. And Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky, who was the Gadol Ador, you know, the Torah leader of the world, said, no, no, that's not right that I should make this siyum. I didn't do the learning. He wasn't a firstborn, apparently. And the gabbai was mortified, because obviously he was not referring to one of the greatest Torah sages of the generation as Yankele. He was referring to one of the members of that particular shul who had done the learning. And yet, Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky, despite the incredible stature that he held the world over, he thought that the gabbai was talking about him. Now that, to me, shows perhaps one of the secrets of the greatness of truly great people that, despite their incredible greatness, maintain their humility. And that is that no matter how great Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky got, between him and himself, he always thought of himself as Yankele. Or as we would say in English, as Jack. You know, a person might become a governor, a senator, a mayor, maybe even a president in other countries in the world, a king. But if he always thinks of himself as, you know, but really I'm Moshe, or I'm Aaron, or whatever your name is, you know, that's who I am. I, the greatness that I have, of course, the Almighty gave me certain talents, and it would be a crime if I wouldn't put them to the usage that he wants me to put them to. But I would like to suggest that maybe that was part of the secret of Moshe and Aaron. Who Moshe and Aaron? Why were they able to maintain their righteousness? Because that's the way they thought of themselves. They thought of themselves, I'm Moshe, I'm Aaron. You're the king and the second in command of the entire Jewish people effectively. And God is putting you on top of the forces of nature, not even the forces of nature, it was just a total contradiction to all the laws of nature. No, but that's God. I'm just his messenger. I'm Moshe. I'm Aaron. Okay, moving right along. One of the plagues, perhaps, which is the one which is most fun that we talk about at the Seder night, is the plague of frogs. Now, interestingly enough, when it describes the plague of frogs, it says, Vatrahu ha-tzvardeya, the frog, in the singular expression, came up. Vatechas ha-seretz b'tzayim, and it covered the land of Egypt. So Rashi gives two interpretations. One interpretation is that when you have a massive amount of proliferation of a certain species, you can just call that proliferation by the name of the species itself, frog. You don't have to speak in the plural. However, Rashi brings a medrash that says that really there was one giant frog that came out of the river, and then the Egyptians saw it. They got all angry. They didn't like this big frog. So they took their sticks and they started hitting it. And every single time they hit it, a whole huge spurt of frogs would spurt out of it. And that's how they just kept hitting it and hitting it, because they were so angry, and eventually the frogs covered the whole country. Now, that sounds awfully silly, doesn't it? Because if you see that you're hitting it, and the frogs are spurting out, why don't you stop? But of course, that's easy for us to say, because we're not in the heat of the moment. When a person is in the heat of his anger, so as Chazal tell us, anger causes a person to transgress his own better judgment, and of course to transgress the will of the Almighty as well. This is important to bear in mind. A lot of times when we're angry and upset, and we want to do something that we feel might right what we perceive as the wrong or the injustice, more often than not, if we're acting out of anger and out of our angst and frustration or disappointment or all these other negative emotions, usually we wind up doing something which is only going to backfire on us. And that which we want to achieve usually winds up achieving exactly the opposite, because that's the way it works. When we act out of anger, we're not really thinking straight, and we wind up only hurting ourselves. I mean, we can wind up hurting other people as well, but in terms of what it is that we want, we don't wind up getting what we want. So we're definitely better off learning, you know, from the example of the Egyptians and not acting out of anger. Okay, next point. Moving further. In the plague of the wild beasts, there is a very strong emphasis put on the Flesi Vayomahu Eseretz Goshen. I will separate on that day the area of Goshen, Asher Ami Oimed Aleo, where my nation dwells, Levilti Hayisram Arayv, that none of the wild beasts will be there. Leman Teidaki Ani Hashem Bekerevat, so that you should know that I am God in the midst of the land. And we find the same thing when it comes to the plague of pestilence, when their livestock drop dead. At the end, over there as well, it says, V'hifla Hashem Bein Miknei Yisrael Bein Miknei Mitzrayim. The Almighty will distinguish between the livestock of the Jews and the livestock of the Egyptians. V'lo yamus mikol v'nei Yisrael davar. Not one animal from the Jews will perish. And it says that when the plague came, V'yishlach Paro. Paro sent. He wanted to see if it's true. V'hine, behold, lo meis mimiknei Yisrael ad echad. Not one animal from the Jews' property died. So what do we see from here? We see that there was a special emphasis given not only on the fact that these incredible plagues are taking place, but that there is a clear silhouette going on over here, a clear demarcating line separating between the Egyptians and the Jews. And through this, Teida ki ani Hashem bekerev haaretz, you will know, says the Almighty, that I am God in the midst of the land, meaning the one who controls everything that goes on in the entire universe. What's the point? The point is that the conduct with which the Almighty runs the world is manifest and expressed primarily through what happens to the Jewish people. And this is something that is observable throughout the sands of time, and perhaps there hasn't been a time period in Jewish history, well, that would be quite an extreme statement, but certainly the period of history that we're living in right now is definitely an example of that. Think about it. Israel is this tiny, tiny little strip of land. If you look on a map, you almost cannot find it. And yet the whole world is obsessed with this one little tiny country. It's like smaller than a matchstick when you look at the map. And yet the whole world is focused on what is going on with Israel, because that's the way the world works. God's hashgacha, His direction, directing manipulating, controlling, guiding and directing, really is a better way to say it, of the affairs of mankind to lead towards that ultimate goal when all of mankind will ultimately come to know the Almighty, is primarily through the Jewish people. And that leads us to the last point that I wanted to mention, which is, you know, every single time there's a plague, and of course until finally all 10 are done, which we'll learn about next week, every single time Paro, you know, it gets to a point where Paro starts saying, all right, uncle, you know, I'll let them go. And then after the plague is gone, he says, no, forget it, I'm not letting them go. And Moshe says something like, you know, stop making a mockery, stop playing games, you know, it's enough already. What's with this whole back and forth? I mean, just imagine for a moment, you have a person, let's say, who's, I don't know, 2 feet tall, and then this gigantic 10-foot tall person is right next to him. And this two foot tall person is, I don't know, harassing a rabbit. You know, so this gigantic 10-foot guy says, stop harassing the rabbit. And the 2 foot, the short guy, the midget, says, no, I'm not going to stop harassing him. And he keeps like, you know, pulling on the rabbit's ears and pinching its nose and what, pulling at its legs and whatnot. And then the big guy says, you better stop it or you're going to get it. And then he keeps harassing the rabbit, and the big guy, you know, gives him a patch on the hand. I don't know what. He gives him a little smack on the hand. And then he says, oh, all right, I'll stop. And then he goes right back to it. He's harassing the rabbit again. And then he, you know, gives him a, you know, steps on his foot, crunch, right? And he says, stop harassing the rabbit. After a while, you can't help but wonder, Mr. Giant, why don't you just take the rabbit and you don't even need to roughly push the little midget to the side. You could just kind of like walk by him. This is God we're talking about over here. And he's clearly, you know, manipulating all the regular laws of nature, completely breaking all the laws of nature, just doing as his will, you know, nature obviously is the consistent will of the Almighty. But sometimes the Almighty decides to change the way things normally work. It almost seems like a game. Why don't you just take them out? What's with all this back and forth? Who cares if Paro says, no, I won't let them go? Okay, so Paro's not letting them go. Just take them out anyway. Obviously, a lot could be said about that question. That's the type of question that opens up a whole discussion. But I'd like to make at least one point. And that is that God did not create human beings to treat them like puppets. That's not the point. It's not the point. The point is not to treat us like puppets. You know, just to manipulate people. People were given free will. And yes, God gets involved, and he's always involved, and he's always running the show, but he runs the show in a way that we are players. Human beings are players in the show to a profound, profound extent. And he does not, you know, just puppet us around. Now, of course, if you're from the more learned side of the spectrum, you might ask on me, wait a minute, but the Rambam says that Paro's free will was taken away from him. And that's why, okay, so let's assume for the moment that I'm going according to the opinion of the other commentators that say that it's just the opposite, that the hardening of the heart was like giving someone a shot of Novocaine so that they're able to take the pain and make their own decision. Because otherwise he wouldn't have been able to make any decisions at all. So that's an important point to keep in mind as well, that in this whole process, there are numerous commentators that make it clear that Hashem was, at least to a certain extent, giving Paro an opportunity, Paro and the Egyptians by extension, an opportunity to do tshuva, to repent, and to, you know, and to choose on their own, to let the Jewish people go, and not be forced to have to let them go. So that's also another very important point to keep in mind, that we know that yes, the Almighty runs the show, and everything that happens is from Him. But He's involving us, He gives us free will, and our free will choices matter, and we're supposed to be engaged in this process of living and being and working towards that ultimate goal. Have a wonderful Shabbos.